our life. We commit ourselves in this time to you, thanking you that we live in this time when your Holy Spirit has been given to each of us and that he is our teacher. And we entrust ourselves to you for his ministry this morning. And we ask it that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. Amen. All right, last week we looked at the fact that in Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, that one of the characteristics of a person who's truly born again because of the work that God does in their heart instantaneously when they're born of God is that they have a heart to know God. They want to know God. That is a driving force that he puts within them. All right, the next thing that we saw in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, is that all who are truly born of God have the heart of stone taken out of them. Their heart is no longer hard. The Bible says we are given a heart of flesh, a tender heart, a heart that is compassionate and tender toward God. When it says we have one heart, there is among true believers this just one heart feeling that you have. It's not something you have to work up. It is something that has to be maintained. And so we have to guard our new heart because out of our heart are the issues of life. And so we have to guard our heart. We have to guard it from error. We have to guard it from every form of wickedness that would want to come in. We have to guard our heart when we are around people that could influence us in a wrong way. We also saw in Ezekiel that because of the work of God, consistent obedience is a characteristic of a person who is truly born again. Now, we talked about the fact that when we come to the Lord, depending on how old we are when we come to the Lord and our background, that different ones of us, we're always going to be dealing with sin in our life because the principle of sin still dwells within us. If a person comes to the Lord later in life and they have developed a lifestyle of drinking, drugs, immorality, and that kind of thing, those are the big rocks in their life that God deals with first. He is always in a process of continually refining us. A child that comes to the Lord and is raised in a Christian home that has a trained conscience doesn't have those things to deal with because they were never in a life of overt sin. So we always have to consider where people come from, how old they were when they came to the Lord, the kind of thing that they are dealing with. It may be that we don't have to deal with those things. That keeps us from a judgmental, critical attitude. If we take into account how old they were when they got saved, the background that they came from, what they've been exposed to. And one of the things that is always a checkpoint with me is the Word of God teaches in the way we judge others, that's the same standard God will put by us. And so that keeps us in check that we give mercy and grace to other people when we're dealing with them. As you grow in the Lord, what happens to you as God is in that refining process, you realize that your sin is no longer outward and what we call overt sin. It is attitudes that and thoughts that you have to guard yourself from that are what Amy Carmichael called unlove. For instance, if you're dealing with a young believer, they don't have the renewed mind that you have. And they have a heart to know God. They want to be about God's business, but because their mind is not renewed about the self-life, what we would call the self-life, you will see in their ministry, in their life, that it's still very much about them, that they are easily offended if they don't get their own way, even in ministry. if things aren't exactly the way they want them to be. But in dealing with a young believer, you have to remember that that is a process that the Holy Spirit will take them through. And that is something that we always have to deal with. Remember, one of the things Mr. Carroll said is if it terminates with you, it's sin. It's sin. Because the self-life, he used to say, it's slippery. And the more you feed it, the bigger it gets. And so you have to always guard against that in ministry, because before you know it, what will happen is, and again he put it this way, they're living their life for Jesus' sake in their own name. You know, they're really doing what they're doing for themselves, but they say they're doing it for the Lord. But it's really, you know, a worldly concept that hasn't been exchanged for a godly concept, that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, everything that you do it only for the Lord, and you do it for the benefit of other people, not for yourself. But that, y'all, that takes time to renew your mind, and that is a process that God takes you through the rest of your life. And I don't know that we ever get to the point that God's not dealing with some point of selfishness and self in us, that he's always dealing with that. And it may be a good thing, but if it terminates with you and what you want for you, you and yours, then there's an element of sin in there. And that's where I think most of us are, that we've been in Bible study long enough, we've walked with the Lord long enough, that it's those inward attitudes and motives that God is dealing with. And so you give people room when they aren't at that point of growth in their life, where they're still dealing with smoking and drinking and immorality and temptations of that kind. You deal gently with them and help them to come along. Because remember, we looked at the fact that a servant heart always seeks the highest good of other people. And God is continually working in us to have the heart of Christ, to have that servant heart attitude where he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be held to. Now, being Americans, y'all, our culture has infected us so that we think equality is what we need to seek. No, that's not the... It may be the American dream, but it is not the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity is you do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, you consider others as more important than yourself. That's the heart of a servant, is you are always seeking to help them be better than you. Now, that's foreign. That's foreign. And we know that's foreign in our world. But that is the heart that we are to continually seek to develop as God works in our life. All right, we saw also in 1 John 2:29 that we practice righteousness, or we practice obedience to God. It's the tenor of our life because we are partakers of the divine nature. Then we saw in 1 John 5:1-3, that whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. It is a characteristic of you, because everything acts out of its nature. And because God is love, when you are born again, you intuitively love other Christians. It's not something you have to work up. It is something that you have to maintain. We maintain unity. We maintain love, and we pursue love. And I will always remind you, there are only two absolutes in Scripture. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He's always taken us to a deeper walk of faith. If you're not living a life beyond what you can do, you're not walking by faith. And without love, we're nothing. Those are the only two absolutes in Scripture. We're told to pursue love. We're to seek to show others the God-like kind of love that only flows from a servant heart. So the moment you're born again, you have that love, but that love is to grow and develop as you develop the heart of a servant. You can see somebody with a totally selfish attitude, where everything they're doing is really centered around themselves. They're blind to that because sin blinds them. That's where they are. They may be dealing with some other things. But your heart is to help that person come along. And it's not something that you talk about to other people, even with a, quote, prayer request. Why? Because that is the sneakiest form of gossip that we can do, is to demean other people in the form of a prayer request. Now, I've been asked this, so I'll touch on this at this point. I do think sometimes that we can be so troubled about somebody that we want to bounce it off of somebody. You know, we want to share that with somebody. But this is always my admonition with that kind of thing. We know that between a husband and a wife, because they both love their children and grandchildren, they're free to talk about faults and failures within them because they share a mutual love for them and they want their highest good. And in talking it over with each other, sometimes they come to a conclusion about a way to pray or a way to say something or a way to help that person come along. Y'all follow what I'm saying? So having a friend, someone that is like-minded about other Christians or about that person, that can free you to discuss with that individual alone. You know, I see this problem, and I'm greatly concerned about it. Can we pray about it? And many times God will give you insight as to how to help a person. Just there's something about bouncing things off of someone who's like-minded with you about a situation that helps free you from the burden of it or how it can occupy your mind, and it can give you clearer direction. It kind of clears the air. And oftentimes, just in talking about a situation with somebody when they don't even have any input, it just kind of clears your head. And it's like, okay, the fog's gone now. I know what I need to do. So what God has done in my life many times is the problem that I'm facing with somebody, the Lord will have somebody call me that's facing a similar problem, and as I counsel them, I get my own answer. So that may happen to you too. It just kind of clears your head. I know we're people. We're in a process. But being careful not to share information about others is extremely important because, as I told you last week, Amy Carmichael's book, If, has been a book that God has greatly used in my life to teach me how I fall short of His kind of love for other people. All right, so the next thing that we see in 1 John 5:18, he says, no one who is born of God sins, and that's in the present tense. He does not practice sin, but he who was born of God keeps him. Jesus keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we see that a person born of God, again and again in Scripture, he cannot practice sin. It's impossible to practice sin. But again, keep in mind, you apply that to yourself, and you know it's true of everyone born of God, but you also realize God is dealing with them in things that are big things to them at that time. And so you give people room to grow. At the same time, you don't let people off the hook. And people always want to ask, well, how long will God let somebody go on in an attitude of sin or a practice of sin before he takes their life, physical life? As near as anyone I've ever discussed this with in the study of Scripture, it depends on your physical age, depends on your spiritual age, it depends on your realm of influence. With David, who was a man after God's own heart, when he sinned, it didn't take God long to begin to discipline him to bring him to repentance. So that's imperative for us to know, is that those God loves, he chastens. And so he's not going to let people get by with it if they're really, really his. He is bent on our holiness, us walking as his children. He's bent on that. And so understanding that helps you to know who may truly be saved and who may not. And many times I've said to people when they would come to me, you know, from your life, I have doubts that you really know the Lord, because your life is not one of continual practice of righteousness and obedience to God, nor is it characterized by love of the brethren or love of God and wanting to know God. And that is not an unkind thing. It is something we need to be real about. God is the one who gives us the description of one truly born again. And so we hold that measuring stick by them, not for the point of judging, to be critical, but for the point of realizing we live in an area of our world where most people claim to be Christian. And people equate mind knowledge with experiential knowledge. Two different words in the Greek, and it's two different things. You can believe that Jesus is God and he died for your sins without being born again if you've never surrendered your life to him. When you surrender your life to him is when you're born again, and it's going to be evidenced. You are going to be changed, because salvation is a work of God. It's not something that you have to work up. All right, now let's look at 1 John 3:1. And the next characteristic we want to look at. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, what is the characteristic you see there? The world does not know us. Why? Because it didn't know him. Did the world recognize who Jesus was, even though he did signs and wonders and miracles? Did they reject him? Did they accept him? You know, the Bible says, beware if all men speak well of you. If everybody thinks you're great, that's a mark. You're still in the world. Now, that's a concept that is new to many folks in Christianity. Because when I got saved, I was amazed how people hated me that used to love me. I thought everybody was going to think it was wonderful that I got saved. Not so. Not so. And it's not going to be true of you too. And the more you're conformed to the image of Christ, the more opposition you can expect, and the more the world is going to hate you. They're going to ridicule you, because the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. And so when you talk about these things and you exhibit a life that is contrary to theirs, they don't like it. It shows them up for what they are without you saying anything, and they don't like it. So beware when somebody is popular, even in Christian circles. Even in so-called Christian circles. Y'all know what I'm talking about. The Christian world out here. If the world thinks they're great and everybody thinks they're wonderful, they're suspect. Because these are the words of the Lord. All right, now the next thing we need to look at is in Ezekiel 36:26-27. He says, moreover, I will give you what kind of heart? A new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and what will God do? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Do you see that this is something God does? Now, Y'all got to get this, because when I first got saved, this is how ignorant I was. I thought I had to teach people to be like me. And what I finally realized after I'd been studying is that happened to me instantaneously. And it wasn't something somebody had to teach me. It was something God had done in me. And that if he did it in me, he had also done it in everybody else that was truly his. That's hard for people to get a hold of. That's hard. But it also shows us the lostness within the church, which should be of great and grave concern to us all. I think I tell y'all this. The last time I went on a mission trip, I had been to India, and I had been to El Salvador, and I had been to Moldova. And I thought, you know, my greatest mission field, and this is what Mr. Carroll told me when I graduated from Bible school. He said, "Sister, you're going into the most difficult mission field in the whole world, because the church is lost. The professing church is lost." And he said, "It's a Buddhistic mindset. Don't rock the boat." And he said, "It's a difficult mission field." And I realized so many people I was with in church all the time, even when you're in a good church, they're lost. How do you know? Because their whole life is caught up with things that don't amount to a row of peas. Our pastor addressed that yesterday morning. You know, it's a petty little thing. They get all bent out of shape if they don't get their way about things that don't amount to a row of peas. Why do they do that? Because their life is in this world. They want their own way. They think their opinion is the only one that matters. And they're not considering what is the best thing for the most people. They have no sense of authority at all. To me, if the pastor says this is what we're going to do, this is what we're going to do, unless it's sin. It's not a problem to me. But do y'all know that's a problem to a lot of folks? I mean, you know, they just want to sit back and wonder why they weren't asked about their opinion about it and why they didn't get a vote. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see it in Scripture. Do y'all see it in Scripture? So when you hear people meow-meowing about things like that, what do you know about them? They don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Would the Lord jerk a knot in you if you did stuff like that? Oh, yeah. He wouldn't let you alone a skinny minute, would he? How long would it take him to get to you? About 30 seconds? Probably not even 10. Probably not even 10. All right. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all new things have come." Now, this gives some people a lot of trouble. So I want us to talk about what it's talking about. Betty, look in there in that thing and get me my eraser, please. What is he talking about? Old things have passed away. The Bible teaches that the old man, the man in Adam, he died. What is death, y'all? Death is separation. It's not annihilation. So everything that he was when he was in Adam, or the old man, he died to it, or he was separated from it. Does the Bible teach in Romans 6 that we died with Christ? All right, he was born again. He was placed in Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He was then placed in Christ, and he is a new creature. Everything he did has been separated from him for how long? Forever. He is not who he used to be. These things are gone. He is dead to that. That's the old man, all right? He is now in Christ, and because he is born again, he is a new creature. He has a new heart. He has a new spirit. He has the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is born of God, and therefore he is a partaker of the divine nature. Do you know the problem with 99% of us? We view ourselves as what we were, not as what God says we are. And so we tend to walk after the pattern of what we were. And a lot of times people live their whole Christian life under condemnation because of things they've done in the past. God has separated those things from you. That is no longer who you are, and you can't ever go back there again. Now, you can do some of the things you used to do. That's why the Bible says, put off the old man. Put off things you used to do. Yeah, you used to do that, but that's not who you are anymore. You are a new creation. And the problem with 99% of Christians is they have no idea what their riches are in Christ. They have no idea. And that's what the next course that we're going to be looking at is all about, is what we are now. You can't be who you were. You can never go back. There's nothing you can do to change what God has done. God did it. It's permanent. He says it's gone. The old man died. He separated all those things you were and all those things you did for you forever. He nailed them on the cross. When Jesus died, you died with him. Now, I had a pastor ask me one time, how do you think that's possible? He said, I didn't die 2,000 years ago. How would you explain that? God is eternal. With him, there's no time. There is no time. There's only now. So because you have always been his, because he dwells in the ever-present now, when Christ died, because he knew you would come, you died too. The old man died. Now, it happened to you at a point in time because we live in time. God doesn't live in time. Y'all follow? That's imperative that you understand that in the mind of God, you have always been his. You've always been his. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That didn't mean he predestined some to heaven and some to hell. It means he knew who was going to come, and therefore he put your name there. Understanding the attributes of God helps clear up a lot of stuff that might be fuzzy and confusing. Any questions about that? See, you, no matter how bad a person has been, I've had women come to me who lived lives that were just, you know, wrecked with sin. And one of their greatest fears is something would happen and they would revert back to being who they used to be. That was one of their greatest fears. That is not possible because salvation is a work of God from beginning to the end. And you have to get that. When you're born again, it's something God does to you. It's not something you do to yourself. We're not born of the will of man. We're born of the will of God. And when you surrender to God, that's the only thing God requires of you, is surrender. When you surrender, he does a work in you that is permanent and complete, and it's ongoing. He says, he who begun a good work in you will complete it. How long? How long will he complete it? Until the day of Christ. He's going to complete it as long as you're on this earth. He will never finish his work in you. Paul said, I have not yet attained. Isn't that what Paul said? But forgetting what lies behind, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is to be our attitude. From what we used to be, and even what we were last week. There are people who beat themselves over failures even since they've been a Christian. Listen, you can't do anything about what you've done. Is that true? You cannot go back and live your life over. If we all could, we would all do things differently if we knew then what we know now. You can't. So you develop that attitude of mind that I forget what was back here. If I remember it, it is only to use it to benefit other people and to make me a better person despite what I was and despite my failure. That's what you have to know. That's that God can cause the most horrendous things to work together for your good. Is that his promise? And can we help other people know that? If we grasp that, can we help other people know that? See, your failures of the past can make you a better person because you understand failure. People who have never had bad failures sometimes can have no empathy for those who have. So I don't teach out of my success, I teach out of my failures, not out of my successes. And if I had life to live over again, I would have done 99% of it different. But I recognize this. You know, the good thing is this. Katie and some friends, when she was really young, were in my back seat one day. And they were talking about, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to move away and start life over? Now, this is the good thing we can tell people. They can start life over. Is that true? They can give their life to the Lord, and everything they were and everything they did can be gone. And the Bible says, we know no man after the flesh. What does that mean? When you're talking about somebody or when you meet somebody, you don't remember things of their past. Why? Because that's not who they are now. Is that true? Isn't that wonderful that God gives people a whole new life and a chance to start over? Isn't that wonderful news that He gives people that opportunity and that you can say to anybody, no matter how far down they are, you can start over and you can take the failures of the present and the failures of the past and you can help other people in a way that I may not be able to do. Because you know what it feels like. You know how far down people can go. And God can use you in an incredible way. And you can start over again. You can be like a newborn baby, but with a newborn baby, the advantage you have is you know where you came from. So you can appreciate the work of God in a way a little baby couldn't ever appreciate having a fresh start. Isn't that true? Now, y'all, that's good news we can give people. And that's what the gospel's all about, is it not? That's what it's all about. And you see, when we approach life like that, that I'm not who I was. I'm a new creature. I'm a child of God. He has given me a new heart, a new spirit. He's put His Holy Spirit within me. And He will cause me to walk in His ways. Now, I can choose to do one of two things about that. He says, don't be like the mule who has to have the bit and the bridle. I would guide you with my eye. What does that mean? If you ever see a well-trained child and they're with their mother and they start doing something bad, all they have to do is look at them. Y'all remember Robin? Y'all remember Robin? Robin says, I can tell when you're displeased with me by your eyebrows. Now, I don't know what my eyebrows do when I'm displeased, but she knew. She said, I can look at you. And Gary told me that one day. He did something and he said, when I turned around and saw your face, I nearly died. All right, a well-trained child is like that. And God said, I would guide you with my eye. But sometimes people have to have the bit and the bridle. Y'all know about the bit and the bridle. Anybody doesn't know about the bit and the bridle? You know, you put that in a mule or a horse's mouth in order to guide them. With pain. All right, God doesn't want to have to do it that way, but if that's necessary, He says, I will cause you to walk in my ways. Now, if that's true for you and me, is that true for everybody who's really His? Is it? Yes. That is true for everybody who's really His. So we can trust Him, not just with ourselves, but can you trust Him with your children? Can you? Can you? Can you trust Him with your grandchildren? If they're really His, He's going to be the one to cause them to walk in His ways. So, y'all, there are steps of surrender God takes us through in our walk with Him. It's a life of continual surrender to anything that we might hold dear. So, what did God say to Abraham? Now I know. Life is full of tests. And this is something I'm convinced of. Before every great blessing, there's a great testing. And if we understand that, it helps us to go through times of testing. It's not always going to be that way. there will come a time when, if you're obedient to God, that will bring great blessing. All right, in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Whose workmanship are we? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? Good works. All right, what is going to characterize a person who is truly born again? Good works. Who makes them like that? God. Now, y'all, if the church was full of people truly born again, would there be any lack or any need of any kind of workers anywhere? Huh? Why? Because we're His workmanship. It's a work of God. He created us for good works. Good works just flow out of love and relationship with the Lord. Is that true? If that's not true, what do we know? Y'all know. We all been in church long enough to know. How many pleas have to be made? What does that indicate? The greater the need, the more the lostness is within your church. That's a good indicator. Is that true? The greater the need, the greater is the lostness within your church. If somebody is constantly asking for help, you know, we need workers here. And you're not getting people to come forward and volunteer without having to be asked. You see, God thrusts you forth. It's something that you can't help but do. The moment you're saved, God gives you a spiritual gift. And we're going to look at that later in our study, but there's an inward compulsion to do what you've been gifted to do. It comes natural to you to do it. I can't even imagine Bob apart from being a servant. I mean, you just, it's an inward compulsion of his to be a servant. Do we have to work it up? Do I ever wonder if he's going to be here or if he's going to carry through or anything like that? Or does Jeremy ever have to wonder, is Bob going to show up today? Is Bob going to go visit the sick? Is Bob going to be, do I need to call him by remind Bob? I'm on the women's ministry team, and I had the women on the whole team to come last Monday night for supper, and we were going, you know, get to know each other and have a time together and talk about stuff. And one of the girls that's new on the team says, shall I send out email reminders to everybody? I said, no. They'll remember. They'll be here. We were only missing one. And she was sick. How did that happen? How'd that happen, y'all? Right? How'd that happen? You're confident in the people you select, right? Because you know if they're really the Lord's, they've been gifted, and there's an inward compulsion to do what they've been gifted to do. There's an inward compulsion. Nobody had to, the moment I got saved, nobody had to encourage me to teach. We'd be sitting at the supper table talking about something, and this is what my husband would say, baby doll, you quit talking and started preaching. Why did he say that? It just comes natural to me. The minute I'm talking about something, to revert back to what God's word says, I can't help but do it. Why? It's an inward thing. How do you know what your spiritual gift is? It's what you can't help but do. Whatever you can't help but do, just like Mabel. She can't help but be a servant. She can't help it. It's a part of who she is. She wants everybody to feel welcome. The minute we have welcome time, she's all over the church at one time, welcoming everybody. I bet Jeremy's never asked her to do that. Has he? Well, he doesn't have to ask you, does he? He doesn't have to remind you, does he? Or follow up with you. See, if you're having to push people along, what are you doing? They're trying to do, remember the dog walking on his hind feet? They're trying to do what doesn't come natural. God created us for good works. If somebody's not involved in ministry, it's a tremendous indicator they've never been born again. Y'all got that? Now, some churches have this attitude. Well, we'll get them involved and then they'll come. Oh, I don't want to get them involved. They're going to be the ones you have to push and shove and encourage and send emails to and call and remind, right? And that give you 1,000 excuses. Is that true? Yeah, why you want them on any team, right? They're a hindrance. They're the ones you're dragging along. We don't do that. We don't do that. You get people who have that inward compulsion, who you see just are serving the Lord naturally. That's the people that you get. And the other people, you try to get them saved. Y'all got that? Who prepared our good works? Look back at Ephesians 2:10. God prepared beforehand what you're to do, what your spiritual gift is. And when did he prepare it? In advance, before the foundation of the world. Before you were ever a twinkle in your father's eye. God knew you. And from the moment you were conceived, God had a plan for you. Something nobody can do just like you. You're a unique individual. And when we get that, there's no jealousy, there's no competition, there's just a working together, right? It's just a working together to accomplish what God has set before us. We don't choose what we're going to do. We don't choose our spiritual gift. What does it mean in Corinthians then? Because I've been asked this when I would make those statements. We're to earnestly seek the greater gifts. He's talking about within the body of Christ. You don't seek the supernatural gifts. You seek the gifts that edify the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And in the context, he's comparing prophecy with speaking in tongues. People were wanting to speak in tongues to edify themselves, to make themselves look good. And Paul is saying, no, seek for the edification of the church. That's what he's saying. Seek those things within the church that edify the body. He's not saying if you seek a spiritual gift, God's going to give it to you, because God already gave you whatever he's going to give you, and he's already determined your realm of ministry. You don't determine that. He determines that. How do you know what it is? If you just develop your walk with God, he's going to lead you in it. Nobody wants you to know what he wants you to do more than God does. You don't have to sweat over that. You just develop your relationship with the Lord. And when he's ready, when you're ready, he's going to open the door and push you through it. You don't have to work it up. You don't have to work it out. He's going to give you everything you need to do his will. You don't have to ask for it. You don't have to look for it. I never asked Bob to come here and take these things. It never occurred to me we'd ever do that. I never asked him to put it on the website. It never occurred to me about that. That never occurred to me. That's something somebody else thought of. I didn't think of that. I would never have thought of that. I would never have sought that. Why? That's not my business. That's not my business. And if it ever stops, that'll be just as fine with me as when it started. Why? Because I don't want anything but what God wants. See, you don't seek anything but God. One of the things Mr. Carroll said to us, and I don't remember which one of the greats, because he used to talk about all the great men and women of God all the time. So after 25 years or so, you forget which one was what. But when he was talking about this kind of thing, he said, you never seek anything for yourself. You just seek the Lord. You just seek to walk with God. That's all you seek. And he said one of the greats, one day, he began to kind of seek something in ministry for himself. And he said, the Lord said, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Isn't that true? See, if you're just seeking to make others great, is that what Jesus did when he came? Right? Is that what? He humbled himself. He made himself a servant. Why? To serve evil, ungodly people. Is that true? See, he seeks to make us great. And if we seek just to make other people great and reach their highest potential and help them along the way, is there anything more Christ-like than that? Is that what we should seek to do? Yes. See, if we seek to do that, we're going to be self-forgetful. And we can know that if God has something for us, all hell can't stop it. All hell can't stop it. God is the one who planned it beforehand, and he has the ability to work it out. You don't have to work it out. You don't have to work it up. That's his business. Y'all got that? Now think with me how peaceful church would be if everybody had that attitude. Right? Why do people want to be somebody? They want to impress other sinful people. The only people we ought to seek to impress is God. You know, when we did the book of Daniel, one of the things that the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart about was how he was known in heaven. And you know, men seek to be known of men. Everybody wants to flock to hear somebody everybody knows about. Some of the greatest people I've ever known, nobody knows who they are but God. I'd rather be known up there than known down here, hadn't y'all? And I thought, I want to make that a goal of my life, just to be known in heaven, right? To be known of God and recognized by God, because he's the one that really knows who somebody really is and what they're really like. And see, if you're somebody to God and you seek to be something to him and please him alone, that doesn't matter whether other people please you or not. It frees you up, because you're not living your life to please other people. You're living your life to please him, and that's really the only person that matters. Is that true? You know he sees it, he knows it, he'll honor it, he'll bless it, he'll reward it. What else matters? Anything else matter? Right, nothing else matters. But people spend their, you just turn on the TV. Why are they always asking for money? If you'll just send this, then we'll send you that, and we'll send you this if you send this much. Why are they doing that? Why are they doing that? Huh? Pastor and I were talking the other day. He's having this man come in to do a men's conference or a men's retreat. One of those words. Anyway, it's a thing for the men. And he said, you know, this man that he's having come in has such a heart for God. He's written a book and he didn't even charge anything for the book. Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You know, because most of them come and they bring stacks of books and it's all about, let me sell my books and my tapes. Is that true? Isn't that sad? That's going to be in one of those big ash heaps. Right? One of those big ash heaps at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, when a person is truly born again, it affects everything about them. First thing we want to look at is it affects our intellect. In Ephesians 4:24, he says, and put on the new self. Now, we've talked about that. What does that mean? It means put on the ways of the new man. Don't put on the ways of the old man. It's not how you used to be or how you used to think or how you used to act. It's who you are now, who God says you are now, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. All right, so in whose likeness have we been created? Should that affect our intellect? Now, the moment that we are born again, we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? We have the mind of Christ. That means Christ had a servant mind, right? He was subject to the will of the Father in every way, regardless of cost. That's the way the new man thinks. Now, we have to renew our mind. We don't get new minds when we come to the Lord, and God doesn't renew them for us. We renew our mind. And our minds are full of what the Bible calls strongholds, wrong thinking patterns. We have to change the way we think. And we have to learn to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We talked about that several weeks ago. And it's an ongoing process, because it's something that's difficult, because it's not something that we are used to doing, and most of the time we don't think we're supposed to do it. We think it's something God does. That's our responsibility, because God made us in the likeness of His image. We are people of choice. So we choose how we're going to think. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And so we learn to think about God like God says is true. God's not who we want Him to be. He is who He is, and He's unchanging. So we have to line our belief system up with who He is and what He says is true about Himself, the world, other people, and ourselves. That's a continual, ongoing process that God refines as we bring our thoughts captive to what He says is true. But you have to understand that the lost man doesn't have the ability to subject himself to God like a saved man does. He does not have that ability, and he doesn't understand it. Been thinking all morning, should I say something? And I really don't know whether I ought to say it or not, but it just keeps coming to mind. And so I'm going to say it. It's a kind of a political thing, but, you know, it's out there, and I'm sure you've heard it. Now, I don't know, because of what it's not a denomination. The Seventh-day Adventists aren't a Christian church because they don't believe rightly about Jesus' redemption. They believe that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life according to your works. All right, that's not Christian teaching. Now, I understand that Ben Carson says he had an experience and he changed. I don't know about all of that. So I'm not affirming whether or not he's Christian, because I can't endorse false doctrine. And that's not Christian, so that's not a Christian church. On the other hand, Donald Trump ridiculed what he had said, that he had changed instantaneously. And I thought, that is ignorance of the new birth. Do y'all follow what I'm saying? And you have to understand that the lost man has that attitude of mind, right? That for you to tell them that there was an instantaneous change in your life, they say that's not possible, that is ridiculous. And so what we see there is a lost man completely misunderstanding, because his mind is held captive by wrong thinking, right? We see his response to, a religious experience rather than a Christian experience. Y'all got what I'm saying? Now, I don't know Ben Carson, but I had someone research in depth the Seventh-day Adventist church for me. And they're supposed to print it out and bring it to me. And if you want a copy, I'll furnish you with it. Because we live in a time, y'all, where experience in America is a big thing. And this is my view. It is better to believe nothing than to believe strongly wrongly. Y'all got what I'm saying? To believe strongly wrongly. Which person do you have a better chance of bringing to the Lord? Someone who believes strongly wrongly, or somebody who just doesn't really believe much of anything, right? So we live in a time where the ecumenical movement is growing. And people, maybe not everybody, but I see within people a desire to know God's will. And when they hear about somebody who has had experiences with God, and lost people can have experiences with God. Did Nebuchadnezzar have an experience with God? Did he recognize who God was? But was he saved? No. So, see, lost folks can have experiences with God, but not be truly what we call saved, born again. So, we live in a culture who's very experience-oriented. And they want to know God is real. And a lot of people are in such desperate situations that when they hear about an experience, no matter what it's like, because they think that God's in it, they're going to flock to that, and we should be concerned. Now, again, I'm trying not to be political, but I'm sharing my heart of concern. That denomination, or that whatever term you want to put, anyway, they're out there on 81. And I go by there every Saturday taking Corbin home. And there used to be 5, 6, maybe at the most 10 cars there. Last Saturday, there were more cars there than there were at our church yesterday. That concerns me. Does that concern y'all? Yeah. That concerns me. Why? Because I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and I believe that the Christian is to contend earnestly for one thing, and that is the faith. And it was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a settled thing, and it's written in the book. And we're not saved by our works at all. And most of what they believe doesn't come out of the Word of God, but it comes out of visions a woman had. That's kind of like Mormonism. And we need to be aware of that, because there are a lot of sincere and maybe even true believers who haven't searched beneath the surface, and they're on board with that. And that should be of concern to us, because we're not political, but y'all, we should hold up what is truth and what is not truth. Do y'all follow what I'm saying? And that's important for us to know that, because if a life is truly changed, it may be ridiculed by somebody like Donald Trump that has no spiritual understanding. But if a life is truly consistent and true, Their world's going to hate us. Did we see that? The world's going to hate us. It's not going to understand that kind of person. Who would understand somebody giving up everything for the Lord? Who would understand that? Nobody understands that kind of thing. Because the natural man seeks after the things of this world. That's where he is. That's his nature. That's not our nature. So he's not going to understand it. But if God's at work in him at all, and he sees a transformed life, it's going to bother him. And he's going to start asking questions, and he's going to start seeking. But we do have to be clear about the things we're talking about this morning. And this is not political. It doesn't matter what name you put with it. The truth is the truth. But these are two men who've been set before us publicly. And as believers, we need to know what's true and what's not true, so that we can speak the truth to people about what is. Y'all go.
I had a lady that grew up in the Baptist church. She's now attending that Seventh Day Adventist. And she said to me, she said, well, we all believe the same thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I said, oh, no, honey, we don't.
Well, you see, Betty, that's my concern, because we live in the time where the ecumenical movement's coming together. Mm-hmm. And that started, to my knowledge, in the 60s. Where, you know, it was no longer everybody who claimed to be Christian was accepted as Christian, regardless of what they believed. And somebody said to me the other day, well, at least they believe in Jesus. Well, what do they believe about Jesus? That's the issue, is even the devil believes about Jesus, right? So the issue is, what do they believe about Jesus? And so it's true, if you go on their website, it looks like it's Christian. But you delve beneath the surface, and it's anything other than Christian. It's anything other than what we've been talking about. And so we need to understand that. Why? So we don't get sucked into it, because the Bible teaches in the end times, the many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. How are we not going to be caught up in that? What the Bible calls a maligning wind that's going to blow in the end times. How are we not going to get caught up in that? We have to know the truth, but we also have to contend for the truth with other people. Because if the devil, he's a master at counterfeiting, y'all. He's a master at counterfeiting. And if he can counterfeit and people accept it as Christian when it's not Christian, will we have their blood on our hands? Will we have their blood on our hands? Yes, we will have their blood on our hands. Now, I've been having this on my heart too, and I asked my other two classes, should I include this in this part of the study I'm writing? Because I did a pretty long thing on sin and what sin is, both a principle and an act. So I'm going to ask you. I'm not asking you like I asked them, because I asked them, do you think I should include this in the study? Do you think it's beneficial? Because most Christians in our area of the world think sin's sin. No, sin's not sin. Are there sins that are more heinous to God than others? And if so, which sins are more heinous to God than others? Do you think we ought to know? Do you? All right. Is there a direct commandment that's backed up by illustrations in Scripture as to which sin is the most heinous to God and has the most serious consequences? Let's consider two men. David, a man after God's own heart. What was David's sin? Adultery and murder, right? What were his consequences? What did God do to David because he was committed adultery and because he murdered Uriah? The baby died, and God said, the sword will never depart from your house. Did God forgave David, but did he ever remove the consequences? Nope. Can we expect the same thing? Yep. All right, now let's consider Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. What was his sin, and what were the consequences? What was his sin? Idolatry. Idolatry. What was the consequences? God took the kingdom and divided it. Which was the most serious consequences? Idolatry. Now, the most serious heinous sins to God are those that have to do with his person. If you blaspheme, you take his name in vain. Any false form of worship, any false form of worship is idolatry. And Mr. Carroll gave us this definition of idolatry, and I think it's the best one I've ever heard. An idol is whoever or whatever you fit your life around. Whoever or whatever. Our pastor's been preaching through Jonah. The gourd became Jonah's idol. Is that true? He was trusting the gourd to give him shade when he needed it. And he was just dying when the worm ate the plant. Is that true? All right. See, it's whoever, whatever you think you can't live without. That's your God. That's your God. Now, in our country, and y'all hear me carefully because I'm treading on dangerous waters, and I know it. What will happen to us if we have a president who believes in false worship?
I think we already know.
Oh. I think we already know. I think we already know. I think we already know what will happen. But which is more serious, if lost men or saved men permit that to happen? Save men who know better. Is that true? Because we're judged by light and opportunity. I believe God founded this nation on his word. Y'all believe that too? But we've seen it go downhill. Who can tell me when it began to go downhill? When did our nation seem to take the greatest turn downward? Speak up. In the 60s. Who was elected president? John F. Kennedy. John F. Kennedy. False worship, idol worship, brings great condemnation from God. How far will that sin's consequences be visited down? To the third and fourth generation. Is that what he said? And to God, there's only love and hate. What does he do with the lukewarm? He vomits them out of his mouth. He says, for those who hate me. Because people who permit false worship hate God. Right? So the most heinous sins have to do with God himself. Your regard to God. Now, how serious is it to God if we permit anything other than the one way that he gave to reconcile man to himself? How serious is that? Because God didn't send his son when we were his friends, but when we were his enemies. And if we regard that lightly, how do you think God feels about that? See, our number one concern would be, how does God view stuff? Is that true? Is that true? See, the issue is Jesus Christ. And not just do you believe in him, but what do you believe about him? That's the issue. Who was he? And what do you think he did? Because if there had been any other way, would God have taken it? There was no other way. Now, if he loved us that much, how do you think he feels when you spurn that love? Do you see why there's such serious consequences connected with false worship and idolatry? That's why that's the first and foremost commandment. Is that true? That we love him. How much? With all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And how are we to love one another? As we love ourselves. Now, people say, well, I can't love other people till I love myself. Your problem is you love yourself. See, that's the problem. That's the issue. That's why he said it that way. And I'm like Jay Adams. Jay Adams says people make three commandments. God says there's two. If you do these two things, you're going to fulfill the whole law. Love God. Love other people like you love yourself. And when people say, well, I have to love myself or I can love others, how many commandments have you made? Three. And the third is greater than the second. Is that true? So the new birth affects the whole man. Yes. Because they don't know, like I said, they don't know. Why don't they know? Do y'all know that most folks don't have a clue as to what you know? Ask people. I'm going to give you a little clue. One of the girls on our ministry team, we're going to start putting out a newsletter. And we were talking about, the girl who came up with the idea was talking about naming it something. And one of the women said, well, name it Paraclete or Paracletos. And I said, people are not going to know what that is. And she said, everybody knows what that is. Well, she went on the internet and put it out there. You know, how many of you under 30 know what Paracletos is? And she could not believe. Now, I consider you above average in knowledge. How many of you in this room know, if I said paraclete, what I was talking about? And I told her that. I told her. I said, my Bible classes would not know if I asked them that question. They wouldn't know what that meant. And she couldn't believe people wouldn't know. And I said, you got to know, everybody doesn't have your background of coming up in a Christian home and going to Liberty University. They just don't have that background. So they're not going to know what you know. Now, if you said the Holy Spirit, they'd know. Now, that's what that word means. Paraclete, Paracletos. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Greek word for the Holy Spirit. Now you know. Yeah, Joyce knew.
She wasn't sure.
I didn't want to speak.
So, getting back to your question, my great concern is the profound ignorance of people who are truly born again.
I've had a run-in with Seventh-day Adventists in my ministry. I was on a radio program. I was preaching at church through the Ten Commandments. I brought it to our program. We got to the Sabbath day. And you can really easily biblically prove meeting on Sunday is New Testament church. It's biblical. We're following the gospel. And I made that statement. Seventh-day Adventists actually believe in their writings that if you meet on Sunday, you have the mark of the beast.
Right. Right.
Okay. And to me, that's a dividing line. When, if you want to be on Saturday, knock yourself out. I don't care what you do. But if you're going to tell me I'm going to hell because I meet on Sunday, you've just driven a line between a religion and a cult.
Right.
And now they're a cult.
Yes.
They didn't like me saying that. They called for my firing.
I wanted to say that this morning, but I thought I better not say they're not. Thank you, Jeremy.
And just then their wording, that makes them a cult when they're calling, especially people who believe the Bible, literally, as being of Satan. So.
But everything else they teach is so close. Very, very close to what we teach, and they're so good at it.
Well, all cults are.
A young believer.
He has put that out on his website that he is. I mean, he's announced.
He said that he is. Yeah, he said that he is. So, you see, most people that are Christian don't realize it's a cult. What they look at is people say he's a man of faith, and he's had these experiences with God where he was changed. Huh?
Obama's a man of faith.
Right, right. Everybody believes something in something. So it's biblical ignorance. Now, who do I hold accountable for that? Teachers, preachers, right? And that's who's accountable for that, because the people God gifted to teach and preach are the ones who are responsible for doing that. But you know, you've been in church a long time. You know that most people don't have a clue as to what we really believe when we talk about Christian. They don't have a clue. And that's sad. That's sad. That doesn't get them off the hook, because everybody in America has access to the Word of God. Yes. And if they don't know how to read, there are study books and study helps out there to help them. And there are Bible studies everywhere. So nobody can stand before God and say, I didn't know because my preacher didn't tell me. Right? It's up to us to know. How do I know what they believe? I don't do computers, but I had a young man research it for me. And he said, I had to delve beneath the surface to get to the truth of what they believed. But because we are so biblically ignorant, we embrace whatever comes along. We embrace it all. Y'all, we're going to have to give an account to that, because you're responsible for your realm of influence. You're responsible for your realm of influence.
Yeah, Pastor, yesterday's sermon was about this. He said people at Concord don't really know what Concord believes, so this was what he printed up for everybody that was there to go read. It's going to be everybody give their thought process about what you believe, but this is what Concord Church believes. We don't want anybody to join without knowing that.
That's a good idea. That's a good idea. And you see, because pastors in our country haven't taught people the truth, they don't know how to measure things. You probably remember this. When I first started teaching, I was talking about one of the Jehovah's Witnesses come into my house. And the fact, I told them, you can't come in. But what I did was I went out on my doorstep. I'd always go out on my doorstep and sit down and talk to them. And one of the women said, and you may remember this, she said, oh, I'm afraid of hurting their feelings. Do you remember that? And I said, what about God's feelings? What about his feelings? And I'm so adamant about it, there was one time I was giving myself a permanent, and I just put on the neutralizer. And, you know, I'm without makeup in an old house coat and the doorbell rings. And I was up in Piedmont at the time, looking my worst. And the doorbell rings, and I go to the door, and it's a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, just wait a minute. And I went in, got my concordance, and got my Bible, and we sat on the front porch about an hour and a half. And I kept thinking from time to time my hair's going to fry. Best perm I ever had. It's the truth. I mean, God just had to be looking after me. But I was more concerned about them than how I looked or how I smelled. Because you smell pretty rotten. I was concerned about their soul. Now, they never came back. And that's been true, you know, where I am now. They'll skip my house because word gets out. Because I don't have them in my house. I take scripture literally. You don't invite these people into your house. But I go sit on the front doorstep, and I usually take them to Hebrews. You know, they believe that Jesus was an angel. And so I take them to Hebrews. And that's the main place. And in Bible school, and I'll leave y'all with this. One of the things we had to study on how to witness to people in cults. And one of the things that was stressed to us is you don't tell them everything. Because the mind can only comprehend one thing at a time. And so you stick to the subject of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did. You don't let them get you off. Because other things matter, but not ultimately. The issue is Jesus and what he did. And you keep bringing them back to that. And if you can create doubt about what they believe, the Holy Spirit will work with that in their life. So that's the way we have to handle people who are in cults. And anything is a cult that believes wrongly about who he is and what he did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so much for what you have done in us. That you took that which was not, and that you've made us your very own, your children. And that it is a work that you have done from beginning to end. And I pray that as we begin to learn who we are and what you've done, that we will always live in the light of it. And that you will create in such our hearts a fire. That we will stand regardless of the cost to us or those that we love. And contend earnestly for the faith. Christians fight about a lot of things that don't matter. And there's really only one thing that matters. And that's who your son is and what he has done because you've sent him. And I ask that you would seal these words in our heart and that we would be compelled by you to act upon them. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen.